from the Amplified Bible and chapter 89 of Psalms 89, beginning with verse 15, I believe it is. I'm going to find it here in a second. Right, and following, we read thusly: Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied, are the people who know the joyful sound, who understand and appreciate the spiritual blessings symbolized by the feast. They walk, O Lord, in the light and favor of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, their proud adornment, and by your favor our horn is exalted, and we walk with uplifted faces. We're concerning ourselves today with the last in the series of the feast days of Israel. The feast days involve themselves with seven convocations of God. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Today we are looking at the last of these feasts, and we'll find our scripture reference in Leviticus in chapter 23 once again, beginning with verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Three times a year, it was required that every male Hebrew appear in the temple in Jerusalem, either personally or by his representative. Those three convocations are known as Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Those three convocations are comprised of seven feast days. The first convocation, Passover, is comprised of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. The second convocation, comprised of Pentecost. The last convocation, known as the Feast of Tabernacles, is comprised, firstly, of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then, lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles itself. Today, we are looking at that particular feast. It is the grand crescendo of the national observances of the year. We began our feast days on the 15th of the first month, and that was Passover. It spoke of the blood of the Lamb delivering them out of slavery and bondage. This feast is at the last of the month, and it is also on the 15th of that month. So we began on the 15th, and we end on the 15th. This is the longest feast of the year, however. It involves 8 days in this feast. It is approximately the time when all of the harvests have been gathered in. It would be a time of natural thanksgiving and excitement and celebration. For all the crops are in, all of the grapes have been gathered, the vintage has passed. The land is now awaiting the latter rain, which will soften and refresh the hard, baked earth in order to prepare it to receive the seed for next year's crop. And so it's a time of rejoicing and celebration for the people. And God took this time at the end of the year to start out a grand celebration for the beginning of the new year. Now, this is also the time when the people in the country, all of the land, bring their tithes, their free will offerings, the fulfillment of their vows, they bring them all up to the temple. The temple treasury will be emptied and set out so that all the people can fill it with all of their bounty that they're bringing before God. All of the glad celebration and the thank offerings that they have to bless the name of God, who has provided them again with a year filled with good blessings and good harvest of crops. And so now the temple treasury will be filled again so that the poor can be taken care of all next year. For the Lord said, you will not appear before the Lord with an empty hand. Now this feast is called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkoth. It means tents, or Sukkoth means huts, or little leafy booths. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. You see, it was here when the final harvest were actually gathered in, when the last big ingathering of the crop. All of these feasts were associated with harvest of the land. These were agricultural people, and all of their glad celebrations surrounded or were situated around the bringing in of the harvest for the sustenance of life. Now, what this particular feast speaks of is the time when we have a national camp out. Literally, the nation camps out. And it is when by the 14th of the month, and the feast begins on the 15th, but by the 14th of the month, every household has gone down to the Brook Kidron or out into some area, and they have cut down tree limbs, boughs of willows and palm branches and citron fruit limbs, and they've brought it in, and they've made a little bitty lean-to or a little hut. And it was made out of those leafy branches. Now, it had to be very specific. It had to be thick enough to where it would shelter from the sun, but it had to be thin enough so that you could still see the stars through it. It was a very temporary thing. The whole nation threw this great big party, and everybody camped out, either on the roof of the house or in a little area in the garden, some place where they could set up their little booth. And everybody had it all ready because the feast is going to begin on the 15th. So by the 14th, everything is ready. Now, if you ever go into New York, they tell me that there are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel, particularly in the area of Brooklyn. And you will see the Hasidic Jew and also the more those of the more liberal Jew, they will celebrate the Feast of Sukkoth. Now, they don't live in their little booths now anymore, particularly not in New York City. You can get mugged and get your body hurt like that. But they've got it all set up. And sometimes they'll have a community booth that will stand for everybody in the community. But they still set it up. They still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this also involved not only the little tents that they did in this national camp out, but it involved holding these branches in their hands. They'd get a palm branch and a willow branch and maybe an olive branch, and they'd fasten it together, and they would hold that little bee like a bouquet of leaves, and they would have a piece of citron branch in the other hand, and they would hold it in their hands, and when they went out into the street, they met each other, they'd wave it over each other and congratulate one another that they were participants in the great feast. Now, the little palm branch always spoke of victory. And it spoke to them of the victory that God gave them when he brought them out of Egypt, delivered them by a dead lamb out from under the bondage of the snake of Egypt. The little willow branch spoke to them of the fact that they were a planted, thriving, blessed people that were like willows planted by streams of living and running water. And the citron spoke to them of the fruit of the land of Canaan. It was a goodly land. It was bountiful in provision. They came in and harvested crops there that they never had planted. It was already done for them. And so they would carry these things in their hands to remind them of the bounty of God, because this celebration is the great celebration in all Israel. We're going to see, because we're going to travel back to this time in our mind, and we're going to see such joy, such wild enthusiasm as really would shake us up a great deal. They were not very staid and orthodox. This is the wild celebration. They say you have never seen joy until you've seen tabernacles. Then you'll find out what joy is all about. Now, it was all put together in order to cause them to remember. When you go back and you read your Bible over and over again in the Old Testament, the word remember, 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 constantly they are reminded of things that they should not forget. First of all, it was to remind them that they were to celebrate the fact that God brought them out. They didn't celebrate this particular feast now until they became established in the land, because there was no crops to bring in until they were there in the land to plant them. But this feast reminded them, when they lived in that little tent, that when God brought them out of Egypt, they lived in tents in the wilderness. It was to remind them of His provision and His care, that they had temporary dwelling quarters. Now, they didn't celebrate this under Moses. They only celebrated this under Joshua. Moses couldn't bring them into the land. Moses was the deliverer out from under the bondage of Egypt. But Joshua, that's the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus, was the one who brought them in. The law could bring them, couldn't bring them out. The law could bring them out, but it couldn't bring them in. It could make them realize their need, but it could not provide that need. And so we have to understand, when we look at this feast, as we've looked at all the feasts that we've looked at previously, they speak to us of where we are. For Jesus is the fulfillment of all the feasts. Please understand, there is nothing left to be fulfilled. Oh, I realize that there will be the consummation of the ages when that day has arrived. But until that day arrives, there is nothing left to be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now I'm going to teach us a retreat, or at least a series. When I get through Hebrews, I plan to teach the Old Testament interpreted by the apostles. That's my next one after Hebrews. We're going to take a series, and we're going to go back through, and we're going to interpret the Old Testament the way the apostles did it. We're going to take each one and look at their doctrine and look at their message and see what they saw in the Old Testament. So remember this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, there are people that will tell you that this has yet to be fulfilled and that has yet to be fulfilled. I think we're going to see sufficiently today. It has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Oh, I realize that there are other things that will happen, but those things that have been told to us have been fulfilled. And we'll walk in that glorious fulfillment of it now. We don't have to wait to heaven when we die by and by. We walk in the fulfillment of it today, in the reality of it. The only thing that can be further is just bigger and better. It won't be something new and different. So therefore, Jesus is Himself the fulfillment of this feast day. Now, they first of all remembered they lived in tents. They remembered that God brought them out of the land of bondage and brought them into the land of promise. And they remembered that in their heart they were still temporary sojourners. They were strangers in this land. That they, in their hearts, were still pilgrims. That they lived temporarily. They were like Abraham. Look in Hebrews 11 and get your Bible out. Now, I want you to see all these scriptures in your Bible. There's a number of them. The Bible says of Abraham that when he came into the land of Canaan, he didn't even own a piece of it. That he lived in a tent. He lived in a temporary dwelling place. In other words, he was very mobile. He could pull up stakes and leave very quickly. He didn't have his roots sunk down in that land. But Hebrews tells us something very important in chapter 11 and verse 8. Begin with verse 9. By faith, he, that's Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now understand that he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham understood that when God promised him a land, he wasn't talking about that piece of real estate over on the edge of the Mediterranean, but he had something far greater in mind. Abraham understood that. And when he came into that piece of real estate, he still didn't build any house in it. He lived in a tent. He was looking for something that was a far greater fulfillment than a piece of dirt. He was looking for a land that was heavenly, one who had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. That was Abraham's understanding of the land. And Abraham understood that he was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. He didn't have any permanent abiding place. Turn over and look at 1 Peter, a couple of books on further. And 1 Peter tells us how Peter looked at this. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those who are chosen. Peter said, I'm writing to you, Christians, you aliens, you citizens of another country. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We have our citizenship in another realm. We are aliens here. We are strangers here. We live we hold this life very loosely. We don't get our roots sunk in here. We have died to all that this world represents and stands for, and we realize that we are here very temporarily. You know, when you're in a foreign country, you do not get upset because they don't do things the way they do here in the United States. You accept the fact that you will adjust and to live in their midst, because when you get back here, it will be normal the way you're used to it. But you will understand that you don't try to impose the laws of one country on another country when you're a visitor there. You realize you're just a visitor. You're only there temporarily. You will be inconvenienced a little bit perhaps, but it's not from now on. That's our attitude. We're in this world temporarily as aliens from another country, from another sphere, another realm of existence. And we don't get ourselves really locked into this way of thinking, into this world system. We use it and we hold it very lightly. We can put it down at any time with no great loss. And we understand that that's our mindset. We're like Abraham. We're just temporary residences. We live and we're constantly mobile. So when the Lord says, now I want you to move, I want you to come into this realm, or I want you to pick up and go, no big deal. We're able to use things and lay them down without getting in bondage. Anything that you can't do without possesses you. You understand that? Whether it's electricity or flush toilets or whatever, anything you can't live without possesses you. And Abraham understood that. He understood that and was called the Hebrew because of that. The word Hebrew means he who has crossed over. And Abraham had crossed over and left Ur of the Chaldees. He had crossed over into another land, and he was a temporary resident there. And so, therefore, we are Hebrews. We are those who have crossed over from this world system and this world way of looking at things, and we have become resident nationals of another country. Now, understand this. The land that Abraham looked for is the land that you and I now inhabit. It is a land in the Holy Spirit. It's a country in a realm that is not temporary. It doesn't seem to have substance, but all the things that seem to have substance are actually passing away, the scripture said. Only that which is eternal is real and lasting. And we are inhabitants of that land. It speaks of the kingdom of God, the place where we live in liberty. Now, in the land, they celebrated the fact that they were free. There were no chains here. They weren't Pharaoh's slaves anymore. So as a result, they celebrated their freedom. And they celebrated it in the Feast of Tabernacles. All of those annual feasts spoke of the fact that they were celebrating their deliverance out from bondage. Number one, remember, was the Feast of Passover. It said, you've been delivered from the nation of slavery into freedom. But not to do your own thing, no. You've been delivered out of one bondage into another bondage. But that was a hard bondage, your first one. This is a love bondage. You belong now, not to Pharaoh, but you belong to the living God. It speaks to us of salvation. For we are delivered out from under the kingdom of darkness, and we're delivered into the freedom of the kingdom of His dear Son. That happened, remember, the Feast of Pentecost, at the beginning of the harvest. It's a real starting place. It's where you first get started. And then that next convocation, remember, was Pentecost. That was when they came to Mount Sinai, 50 days after they left Egypt, and it was where God gave them the law. They left Egypt, a ragtag bunch of slaves. They came out and came to Mount Sinai, and there were given the charter of their nation. There they were put and joined together by those 10 living words, and they became a unit, a cohesive nation. They celebrated the fact that God gave them that law, written on tablets of stone. But on Pentecost, the fulfillment of that was when the Spirit of God now wrote that law on our hearts, on tablets of flesh. Suddenly, the law that we used to try to observe from the outside, and we never could quite make it, was suddenly put on the inside, and we lived unto something that came from inside. We were cohesive. We became inhabited. We became an outflow of that which was written in our heart. It spoke also of the corn harvest. That's when Pentecost happened. The scripture says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, It abides alone. And it was the evidence that Jesus Christ, the corn of wheat, had fallen into the ground, this earth sphere. He had died, and because he was resurrected, he brought a lot out with him. You know, you plant one little ear of corn, and you get a stalk, and it's got a bunch of ears with a lot of little grains of corn on it. Jesus was that grain of corn, and he fell into the earth, he died, and from him sprang the church. All of us were in him, for in that one little kernel of corn is the whole stalk. There are many ears of corn in that little bitty kernel. So it was with Jesus Christ. We, his spiritual seed that were to come, were in him. And when he died, we died. When he lay in the earth, we lay in the earth. When he was resurrected, we came up with him. And the evidence that he ascended the throne of David that was promised to David way back there, the evidence of it was because the Spirit of God was given. And Peter said, because of that, what you now see and hear has come about because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and that's what God was talking about, says Peter, when he promised David that there would be one of his seed to sit on his throne forever. So since Jesus is resurrected, has ascended to the Most High, is seated at the right hand of God, the outpouring of Pentecost, the overflowing of the river of water, springing up into us into eternal life. And that happened at the corn harvest. But now we've come to the last one, to the final ingathering, to the pulling together of everything that all of these were pictures of, all of these were bits and pieces. We've come to the grand finale. This one speaks of the final harvest, when it's all done. This is the "it is finished" celebration, the final one, when all the loose ends are pulled together, when all of the skeins of loose thread are pulled together, and you see exactly what Father has been doing from the very beginning. This is the end of the harvest. It means it's all over. This is also a Sabbath. 8 days, the first day is a Sabbath. And go on down, and the eighth day is a Sabbath. First day is a Sabbath, the eighth day. It speaks of rest. Remember when rest started? God finished his work, he rested. Not because he was tired, no, but because he was done. And so we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and we celebrate the fact that God's done it all. In Jesus Christ, he's finished it. There's nothing to add to what he's done. Nothing can be taken away. Nothing more can be done. So you sit down and rest. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was the end, and Israel saw it as a celebration of when the nation had finished its work and all nations of the earth would be brought under the cover of the glory of God in submission to him. And so it is. When the final Israelite, Jesus, the true Israel, the true one whom God has conquered, when he had finished his work, he brought all nations of the earth under the glory cloud of Jesus. For from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, God has called himself our people. And so all of these are ideas. Get these word pictures, these ideas, and string them all together and see the total and the whole. Now, it says in Isaiah 25 and 6 and 8, and that's worth looking at. Isaiah 25. Now, we're going to go all over the scriptures. Follow very carefully. And buy the tape so you can go back over scripture references. Isaiah 25, verse 6 and 8. Oh, I love this. I just looked up on this one day all by myself. It's like nobody else had ever seen it, but oh, it was so good. It says, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." Oh, we know what mountain he's talking about. He's not talking about Mount Sinai that burned with fire and quaked and scared you shitless. He's talking about Mount Zion. That's where we've come. And he's prepared a banquet, a feast, a celebration, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. Oh, that speaks of stuff that makes a saliva run. I mean, that was good eating stuff to them. And it's going to be with refined and aged wine. And on this mountain, in this place, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. Now we've got a brand new subject here. What is the covering that is over all peoples? Look, if you will, let's look at Revelation in chapter 20. Now understand, you don't have to agree with me, but you do have to love me. Revelation in chapter 20. in the picture language, the book of Ultimate, the picture book, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. You know who we're dealing with here, just in case somebody wouldn't understand. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, Satan is a spirit, so we know we're not dealing with a real chain here. You can't take a real chain and bind a spirit. So we're dealing in spirits here. We're dealing in word pictures. Who is this being, this dragon, this Satan that is bound? Who binds him? And what did he bind him with? Well, it said it was an angel that did it. And said this angel, now the word angel simply means a messenger. This messenger had a key. Uh-oh, who has keys? I am the first and I am the last and I have the keys of hell and death. Ah, we know who has the keys. He's the one that opens doors and nobody closes them. One that closes doors and nobody opens them because he has the keys. And he said the one, this messenger of God, this messenger who had keys, that's Jesus talk. That's the Messiah language there. Said he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. When it seems to me like I remember the scripture saying that the Lord had spoiled principalities and powers. In other words, he took from them their weapons of offensiveness. He took from the principalities and the powers of the satanic realm their weapons to use against us. He took from them what they had to use against us. And what was that? It was the law. You see, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The only thing the devil had against us was the broken law, but he did have it because we had broken the law. But when Jesus came, he kept the law. He never broke the law. He killed the devil with his own weapons. For in fulfilling the law, he took from the devil the only thing he had to attack us with. And by his finished work, he bound the devil. So what? People say, well, but the devil is still doing nasty things. Oh, yeah, he is. But you know what the devil did? The devil had the right to blind men. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We didn't have the inside eyes. The Bible said that if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. We couldn't see. We were blinded. We lived in darkness. We were in the fall and the distortion. But when Jesus came, he bound the devil with his own weapon, and that was the law, for Jesus fully kept it. And as a result, Isaiah said, he's going to swallow up the covering that's over all people. He's the one that took away what blinded us. Now the veil is removed, and we can see. We now know that the devil doesn't have any right to keep men in darkness anymore, for Jesus has come and paid the price for the restoring of spiritual sight to all men. He says that on this mountain he's going to do it. On what mountain? On the mountain of Zion, the place where God lives, the place where God does his finished work. And that covering was on all people, but Jesus took it away. He bound the devil to the degree that he doesn't have the right to keep men in darkness now. Now I can go. I can preach and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, and I know that men are going to hear, that men are going to receive, because I know the devil doesn't have any right to keep him in darkness anymore. I know that. So I go and proclaim the gospel, knowing that when it comes, it will overcome darkness, and there will be those that will see. And he said that on this mountain, he'll swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. That veil was stretched over all nations when Adam sinned. And suddenly, his vision became distorted. He suddenly saw that he was naked. He didn't have a covering that was the glory of God anymore. And he hid from God. He was blinded to truth. He saw things distorted. But Jesus has taken away that veil of darkness, and now the glory of God has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine through to him. That's 2 Corinthians about 4. He said, he'll swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. That's Revelation talk. He'll wipe tears from their eyes. It means to wipe tears out of their eyes. He says, and he'll remove the reproach of his people. from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jesus is a final word from God. He's the word that God came and the language of God written in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the end of it. It says, it is finished. Jesus has done it. So let's celebrate. Let's have the glad rejoicing. The harvest of the work of God is done. And Jesus did it himself. Nothing left to do now but shout and praise God for it. And because of that, we enter into rest. This is a Sabbath feast. And on the Sabbath, you don't do any work. We got two Sabbaths here. The first day is a Sabbath, and the eighth day is a Sabbath. And this is the kind of feast that speaks of entering into the rest of God, into the finished work of God. Hebrews says, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. And it says, labor to enter that rest. That used to just always make me furrow my brow. How do you labor to enter rest? He means, understand this, that you enter into the fact that God has done it all. I may rest on what God has done. I choose to be satisfied with what God is satisfied from. Now I can walk out and work from my posture of rest. It isn't all on me. All of these teachings, all of these words, the so-called from God, that spiral down and make you responsible for the outcome of it are not the rest of God. It's works. But, oh, now that I've entered into rest, I know that God's done it all. Nothing else to be done. I can't satisfy God by anything I do. He's already satisfied with Jesus. Now that I'm rested, it's not my responsibility. God's a big boy. He can take care of himself. Hallelujah. Now let's get on with the job. Now I can go and do what God has called me to do, relaxing and knowing that the responsibility's in his hands. Anything he wants done, he'll do through me. Now I can be spontaneous. Now I can walk out of the platform of rest. How many people do you know that are working and scurrying to try to earn brownie points with God? They've got to go to church. They've got to read the Bible. They've got to pray so many hours. They've got to do this. They've got to do that. They've got to be baptized. They've got to have Lord's Supper. They've got to do this. Uh-uh. It's done. You say, what about all that stuff? Oh, yeah, that stuff's good. You get to do it now. You don't have to. You get to. You say, I don't have to do any of that stuff. I don't have to go to church again as long as I live. If I don't want to, hallelujah, I can't wait to get there. Let's celebrate that. You see, it's not that you won't be involved in it, but you'll be involved in it in rest and celebration, knowing that God is satisfied with what he's done. I can be satisfied with it too. We enter into the rest of God. And the number 8 speaks of new beginnings. While they were fixing to begin a whole new year, we're beginning a whole new echelon of time. We enter it from a posture of it's finished. The work is done. And God did it himself. Couldn't anybody do it but him, so he just did it. Now I can enter into a brand new lifestyle. A lifestyle that's spontaneous and free and full of joy because God is satisfied. I don't have to try to make him satisfied. He is satisfied. I don't try to have to convince him to like me. He already likes me. Hallelujah. I can celebrate now. It's called the kingdom. It's called the land. It's called being in the rest of God. Now, just for grins and giggles, I want you to turn to Genesis in chapter 1. I want us to, since we've gone through the study of the seven feasts, I want us to compare, and there's parallels. I couldn't sleep last night for coming up with these parallels. I quit getting up and writing them down. Because everything, it's like a mathematical equation. It is so gorgeous. I want us to compare, first of all, the seven feasts to the seven creative days in Genesis chapter 1. First of all, the first day, what happened? In the first day, God said, let there be light. That corresponds to the feast of Passover, for it was the beginning. You see, it was when we were delivered by the blood of the Lamb that our eyes got healed. It was the start. It was the beginning of the whole thing. Speaks to Passover. And the second day, what happened? That was when they separated the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were below the firmament. The separation of waters, why, that speaks of unleavened bread. When we separated ourselves from leaven, from sin, we said, you don't eat any leavened bread all the length of the days of this feast. You separate yourself from an unrighteous walk because of you've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And then on the third day, the dry land appeared. The dry land rose from the waters. The earth brought forth new life. Speaks of resurrection. Corresponds to Feast of First Fruits. That was when Jesus, as the first fruit of the harvest that God was going to reap, rose from the dead, just like the earth rose up out of the waters. And then the fourth day was when he made the great light and the lesser light, with the sun and the moon, speaks to Pentecost. You see, the sun is Jesus Christ, and the moon is we, his people, the church. And we reflect the light of the sun onto the darkened earth. And the earth is in nighttime. It never does see the sun, but you wouldn't even know there was a sun except for the moon. And the moon is reflecting the light. That's what we do. Pentecost is when the flow of the Holy Ghost goes out of us, out into a dry and barren world, and we reflect the glad salvation of our God to all those that are in this desert of a world. And then on the fifth day, well, that's when he made the fishes and the birds. That talks of that noise. First time there was any noise. That's trumpets. It says that God's saying something. There, see, God is not silent. He is very vocal. God speaks. God says, heads up, your God is talking now. And he's talking about salvation. He's talking about redemption, about speaking you forth into a new life. And then on the sixth day, the Lord made the beast and he made man. And it was in this day that we deal with sin. For man is the one that disobeyed God. We need the Day of Atonement. We need that which God has done to fully deal with sin. And the last day, on the seventh day, what happened? God rested. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It is finished feast. Nothing left to do but shout the victory. Nothing left to do but celebrate all that God has done. The joy celebration of the finished work. It's the ultimate rest in God. We are living in the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles today. Jesus is himself in bodily form the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we celebrate that by a lifestyle of joy, a lifestyle of rest, a lifestyle of celebration, a lifestyle of entering into all that God has done. Remember that, speaking of creation, what happened with the first Adam? He awoke in a world that was already there. Everything was done. Everything was created in fruition. All the trees had fruit on them. All the animals were able to bear. I mean, the chicken was ready to lay the egg. I mean, the cat was fixing to have a whole litter of a little bitty kittens. I mean, it was done. Looked like it had been there forever. It was all over. Man awoke to a finished work, and the first thing he did was rest. First thing he was made on the sixth day. The next day was the seventh day. That was the Sabbath. First thing man did was rest with God. To celebrate and enjoy and have fun with God all day long. First thing man did. His first job was to have fun with God. It says that the voice of God walked with him in the cool. That's all. That's all. We come alive. The last Adam went down into death, finished the work, and you and I woke up in an already finished and completed creation in Christ Jesus. It's all been done. It's all over. We just get to shout about it, to rejoice and have fun with God in this finished work that he's done. We are aware and we awake to the ultimate celebration of life, the celebration of the finished work. It's called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand that when these people begin to celebrate the feast, they remembered that they lived in tents in the wilderness. They also had lived in the great tent of God in the wilderness. You remember that? When they got to the edge of the wilderness after they walked out of Egypt, they met there the great pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. It was there, and it was approximately, tradition says, on the 15th of the seventh month that they met the great cloud. They celebrated the fact that they lived not only in little tents, but they lived in the great Shekinah tent of God. And it was more like a mushroom, a tonic cloud. For the Psalms say, and many times in the Pentateuch, it says that they were under the cloud. It was kind of like a big mushroom with a stem, and it was over them. You know, they never saw the sun except when they sinned. That's it. They only had to bear the heat of the day when they sinned. Because under the cloud, following God, they were protected from the day, the heat of the sun, and protected at night from the cold. It was there, under the canopy of God. Remember Psalms 91? Blessed is he that dwells under the shadow of the Almighty, underneath the canopy of God, the great cosmic tent of the presence of their God. Everything was provided. Clothes didn't wear out. Shoes didn't wear out. Water was there. They went and harvested their daily manna. I mean, it was all there. Everything. Protection, provision, everything, direction. It was all there. Everything they needed. Tenting with God in the great wilderness. Everything was supplied under the shadow of Almighty. And Nehemiah 9, and I think you ought to turn to that. Nehemiah 9, verse 19, shows us something that is very, very interesting. And people miss this a lot of times. For Nehemiah lets us know that the cloud was equated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah says in chapter 9, in verse 19, "Thou, in thy great compassion, didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not lead them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give them thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and thou didst give them water for their thirst." Nehemiah equates the cloud with the Holy Spirit. You see, if you wanted to know the will of God, all you had to do was look up and see where the cloud was. If it was going left, you went left. If it was going right, you went right. But you remember on day Pentecost, that great pillar of fire, that great Shekinah glory of God, that sparkling uncreated light suddenly filled the place where they were. It separated itself into individual what looked like tongues of fire, and it went, moved inside them. Remember that? And the minute it did, they turned on the overflow tap, and out of their mouths began to come praises and exaltations, speaking of the mighty and marvelous works of God. Used to, we walked under the cloud. Today, the cloud walks in us. Today, we are directed by the Holy Spirit from within. Remember the verse that says, "His banner over me is love"? That's the cloud. That's the banner, his protection care. I'm his ward. I'm his responsibility. And I snuggle down in him. I am under the cloud. I am cradled in the tangible love of God. Oh, listen, that ought to shout you if nothing else does. Cradled in the tangible love of God. Now, traditionally, as I say, it was supposed by the rabbis that on the 15th of the 7th month, they arrived at the edge of the wilderness and came under the protection of the cloud. Also, remember this, that, well, traditionally, I'll say this, traditionally, it was believed by the rabbis that Moses finished building the tabernacle and the glory cloud of Shekinah, presence of God, moved inside the Holy of Holies. Also, traditionally, it was the day that Solomon prayed in dedicating the temple, and the glory of God moved inside the temple and was so strong that the priest could not stand to minister. And it's all echoed in the Old Testament, all this provision. Boy, y'all are looking at me like birds on a fence. I never saw such solemn faces on that tape. It was echoed in the Old Testament. Remember when David was being pursued by Saul? He wrote Psalms 27. He says, And Saul was just about to get him. I mean, he was just about to swallow him up. And David wrote Psalm 27, and he said, "In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me under the protective glory of God." Look at this one. Isaiah 4. I like to stop and preach this one. Isaiah in chapter 4. This is delicious. Chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, well, let's look back at verse 5. It's talking about, in that day. Now, we know what day that is. Anytime you come across the scripture in the latter day or in that day, it speaks of the day that was inaugurated when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Isaiah in chapter 4 says, and now we're back up to verse 4. It's just too good. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," that's me and you, "and he purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning," Jesus himself took that spirit of judgment and burning, "for he has pleased the Father to bruise him. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion," that's the church, that's the place where God lives, "and over her assemblies," we've come to the assembly of the church of the firstborn, Hebrews, says, "he will do a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for all the glory will be a canopy." Sounds like the wilderness. Sounds like the Shekinah cloud that followed. "And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the, sound like those little tents that they made of booths to celebrate the shelter of Most High. That there'll be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. It's talking about Feast of Tabernacles, the finished work of our God, the grand ultimate celebration of all that Jesus Christ came to do. Okay, how did they celebrate it? Two ways. Number one, by the pouring out of water, and two, by the illumination of the temple. This is so good. Okay, all the tents are built by the 14th of the month, because on the 15th, that's the Sabbath, the first Sabbath of the rest, they all get up early because they're going to have the early morning sacrifice, and it kind of sets the tone for the whole week. They sacrifice 70 bullocks and goats and whatever. They started out with 13 on the first day, and they decreased it by one until on the eighth day, the summation of all they had sacrificed came to 70. The rabbis said that they did that because that spoke of the 70 original nations. You can find that in Genesis in chapter 10. And that when Israel had fully completed her mission in the world, that all nations of the earth would submit themselves to the worship of Jehovah. Ah, they'll come from the east and from the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's you and me. That's us. That's our name. Representatives from every nation, kindred, and tongue. Says that they'll come and they'll sit down with Isaac and Jacob. And it's... Look at this. Look here. Acts 2 and chapter 5. Acts and chapter 2, verse 5, it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Oh, on day Pentecost, they were all representatives. All nations of the world had sent their representatives, for the Jews had dispersed and were living in all nations all over the world, and they elected their representative to represent them in the temple in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is how they did it. On the 15th day, everybody is going to go out and move now, and they're going to live in their little camp. They're going to have this big national camp out. It was a big party effect. So therefore, early that morning, very, very early, there would be a couple of priests who would take a golden pitcher and accompanied by a band of other priests and Levites playing musical instruments, banging cymbals and tooting horns and shaking tambourines and playing all kinds. They'd walk down to the Pool of Siloam. Now get your little temple diagram that I gave you. They would go into... Now, let me stop and give a little explanation here for those folks on tape, just got to bear with us. This is a picture of the temple as it was in the time of Jesus. These are the two entrance, the gates, that come in from the south side. The door of the temple itself is this square sitting in the upper part of the diagram. Out here to the front, down at the lower part, is the court of the Gentiles. Now, I've made some scripture references there of some different things that took place in that area. You may want to look that up at your leisure. But now, you see there was the court of the women. The gate, beautiful, is there to the east. It's the actual entrance into the temple itself. And there is the other area here where the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the altar and the laver is located. Now, the priest would come, and he would get the golden pitcher. He would go out of this water gate, the second gate that is on the lower side of the temple. He would walk out of water gate. They would come on out through the door of the temple. They would come through the royal porch and through one of the gates. He would go down to the Pool of Siloam, accompanied by his little band of Levites and priests, to get water. At the same time, another priest would go with their hatchets in their hand and a great band of them, and they would go down across the brook Kidron. They would go there to cut down leafy branches of palms and willows. They would go down to get those and bring them back up into the temple itself. And right over the altar, they would arrive at the same time when the priest with the band were coming with water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would all arrive at the same time. They would take those big leafy branches and plant them where they hung over the altar and made sort of like a little tabernacle or a little tent made out of leafy branches over the altar itself. Then, after they had taken the burnt offering for the day and they had prepared the pieces correctly and ceremonially, they would lay the pieces on the altar, and then the priest would take his pitcher of water, and someone else would take another pitcher of wine, and they would together pour that pitcher of wine and water at two different corners of the altar, and there were little pipes that led from the bowl, and they would mingle, and the water and the wine would go down under this great big altar here. Now, the water, they would tip the pitchers over the side and pour it down under the altar. Now, the wine spoke of a drink offering. You've heard of that in the scripture? It says, wine to make the heart of man glad. Obviously, it wasn't a Baptist who wrote that. He'd have said it would have been grape juice that would make the heart of the man. I know that's my folks. Nonetheless, he says, wine to make the heart of man glad. It spoke of being happy. When you were just thrilled with God, you brought a drink offering and you poured it out before the Lord. And water refers back to Isaiah and chapter 12, where it says, with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. It says, we'll joyously draw water. And in that day you'll say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name and make his deeds known to the people. That's Isaiah 12, verses 2, 3, and 4, on in through there. And so that spoke of looking to the day when Messiah comes, we will drink of him. He will make us happy and glad, and he will refresh us. And the water speaks of salvation. Now, as the smoke of the sacrifice begins to ascend, they would sing the great Hallels. The Hallels are Psalms 113 through 118. And at different points in there, it speaks of loving kindness. And when it comes to those terms, everybody would hold their little branches in their hand. They would wave their branches at the altar, and they'd say, send your salvation, O God. Send your salvation. And everybody would shout, and the priest would wearing their white robes, they'd spin around and they'd leap and they'd dance and they'd play their tambourines and toot their horns and bang their cymbals, and everybody would, they would sing the songs, and they'd say, send thy salvation, O God, send thy salvation. They've got their white linen robes on, and they've got their, everybody's waving branches, and the smoke of the sacrifice is going up, and they would leap and dance. It was wild. Now, this was not because they felt it necessarily. It was a command. Remember in Nehemiah, back there when they were rebuilding the walls, and remember when they had gotten ready and it came time for the feast? That's in Nehemiah chapter 9 or 8. And Ezra stood and read the law. And the people, when they heard the law, they became conscious of sin. They began to weep and mourn. And Nehemiah says, now you blow your nose and quit that sniveling, and said, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're not supposed to cry now. Now, I want you to stop that. Everybody be joyful. Go home. Celebrate. You know, have a turkey, cranberry sauce, and send the covered dishes to folks that don't have anything to eat, to the poor. Said, this is celebration. We're thanking our God. It's illegal to mourn today. They were commanded. How did we get from that to this? We come silently into God's house. I heard this fellow say, when he was a kid, his mom would say, shh, going to God's house. He said he didn't know much about God, but he knew, number one, he was real old. He couldn't stand noise, and he didn't like kids. And that's the image that we portray. We come silently in attitude of worship. I mean, it's okay to shout and scream when Johnny hits the home run, but you go to church on Sunday morning, you suffer. Don't you get happy there. You know, they'll eat your lunch and then spit you out. No, sir. But these people, the Lord commands you be joyful. The work is over. How dare you mourn? This is a time of celebration. The people were singing and shouting. The priests were waving and dancing and hollering. They were screaming. Oh, they were having this wonderful time. Now, that happened every day for 7 days. But on the last day of the feast, they didn't have any water that day. They did everything just the same, but they didn't pour any water. At the time when the water should have been poured, there was only the waving and the shouting, but there was no water. And so, we come to John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, at the beginning of this chapter 7, it tells us it was the feast of booths was at hand. And it says in verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being, his belly shall flow rivers of living water. They've been celebrating water. They've been saying, send thy salvation, O God, send thy salvation. And all of a sudden, at the time in the ceremony, when it should have been very quiet, this man stands. And he cries out with this loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He was addressing himself as the fulfillment of the water of salvation. And you notice over here, it says in verse 44 that some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, why didn't you bring him in? And the officers said, never did a man speak this way. They said, why didn't you arrest him? These were the people who were in charge to see that everything was run orderly. They said, why'd you let this man disturb the services? You know, one fellow has said, we're praying for God to appear in his glory in the congregation. And if he did, if he doesn't do it the way we expect him, we won't have it. Well, he came, and it wasn't the way they expected. And John wants to be sure that you understand what's going on. He said, this spoke Jesus of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. Oh, yes. Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of the wells of salvation. Drink of me and no life, no sparkling refreshment. All right, put that on hold. On the first day of the feast, they had another way to celebrate the big explosion. The night of the first day of this eight-day feast, they had what they call the Feast of Illumination, or of Light. And it was an unusual celebration. On that night, all the population of the city would come to the temple with torches in their hands. Now, they would come, get your little diagram, they would come here to the Court of Women. And there were these, see these big steps here? There were 12 of those steps. Was it 12 or 15? 15. 15 steps. And those 15 steps correspond to the 15 songs of degrees that are found in the Psalms. And so as they mounted these steps, they would quote and sing these Psalms of degrees. There would be there would be an orchestra there, priests who were banging, singing, strumming, you know, they were making tooting, they were doing all that stuff that makes it gorgeous music. And there would be 4 great golden candlesticks, each about 75 feet high, standing there in the area. And they would each have 4 golden bowls around each one of those 4 candlesticks. So we're talking about, 16 golden bowls. And there would be 4 ladders, each one leaning up against one of these great 75 feet tall golden candlesticks. And 4 young men of priestly descent would mount those ladders holding pitchers in their hands full of oil. And they would fill those 4 golden bowls full of the oil. They had great wicks stuck in them that were made out of the old sashes and the old linen breeches of the priest that they had discarded and worn out through the year. And they would light those great wicks, light the candlestick, and then everybody's carrying torches, and they would dance, and they would chant the psalms, those songs of degrees. They would chant the beautiful psalms, and the place would be lit up. I mean, this whole inside of the temple, right here in the Court of Women, right? It would be full of light, and light would shine out of all the doors and out of all the gates, and the people would hold these torches, and there wouldn't be a court in the whole area that wasn't lit, and the light would stream out of the temple, and they would leap and dance and sing and shout and carry on something. Just pitch Pentecostal fits. And they were saying, one day, the light who is Messiah will come, and he'll fill the temple. It spoke of the Shekinah that used to dwell between the golden cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. It spoke of that. It was called the Feast of Light. And it spoke ultimately of the great light who was Messiah, who would come and shine on the people that walk in darkness. He was the great light that they would see. So we see that over in Isaiah 9. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 9. Get all these pictures loaded up in your mind. Chapter 2, it says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Let me read to you Isaiah 60. Oh, this is a good one. Isaiah chapter 60. It says, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen on you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise on you, and his glory will appear to you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your shining. Verse 20 says, your sun will set no more. Hallelujah, friends. Our sun sets no more. And neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Friends, we don't have to mourn. God has dealt with sin. Says there won't be any need for the sun and the moon in that city because a lamb will be the light thereof. Now, look, if you will, in Zechariah. You're getting all these pictures, all these beautiful hints. Says in Zechariah. Oh, you have to look this. This is so gorgeous. Zechariah chapter 4. This is why I couldn't sleep last night. This one right here. It says in beginning in verse 16 of Zechariah 14. Isn't this good? Oh, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. All right. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. We're talking about abundance of rain, the latter rain to soften the dry clods so that the seed can germinate. The rain of the Holy Ghost softens the clods of men's hearts so that the seed of the Word of God can sprout and take root. And if the family of Egypt doesn't go up or enter, no rain will come on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, what are we talking about? We talk about that day. The day that began when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We are in that day. So this isn't talking about sometime future when Jesus is being physical. This is talking about spirit realities. It was future then, but it's present now. It was spoken in language that they understood. But we understand now it was speaking further. It was speaking of true reality. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, those holy bowls. You see, the only thing they had to speak in was in terms that they knew. So they're talking about horses, cooking pots, and bowls, and Jerusalem. But we know now that we've come to the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all. We've come to the reality of which physical Jerusalem was a picture. We've come to the church, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all whose sacrifice will come up and take of them and boil in them. There'll be no longer a Canaanite or an accursed person or separated from God in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. It says the day is going to come. In that day, in the day when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, to the whole city of Jerusalem will be a holy of holies. And you'll cook and go to work in the presence of God, just like you were back in the host. We've come to that. In the Spirit of God, He comes and indwells us, and we live in the immediate presence of God. We wash dishes in the immediate presence of God. We go to work in the immediate presence of God. We dig in the flower bed in the immediate presence of God. We live in the Holy of Holies. That's where our life is. In the spiritual Holy of Holies, which is the real, of which the physical was just a picture. We've come to reality. They had it in picture form. We got the real thing. So therefore, that day will come when you celebrate the real Feast of Booths, that you have to come to Jesus to celebrate it. You have to come to Him. And if you don't come to Him, it won't rain on you. No Holy Ghost. No water of life that's flowing out of you. No river of glorified Lord will come pouring from you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You have to come to where Jesus is, in the church, in the new Jerusalem, in the bride of Christ. Are you following how it's saying? You see how you interpret Scripture? They spoke of what was future to them, using the only kind of language they had. But now that we've come to reality, we can go back and examine what they saw in limited form, and we can see the reality of it. That was good, best they had, but now we see the truth. It's the difference between having the blueprint and having the building. If you really want to understand your building, go look at the blueprint. But you just try to go to bed in the blueprint. And when you want to go to bed and go in and close the door, you want the building. You're foot with the blueprint. That's all right to understand where I am, but I don't want to live in the blueprint. So we've come to the true building. We go back to the Old Testament, we look at the blueprint, and we say, hallelujah for God, who gave us the blueprint. Now we really understand the house that He built, the temple, the true ultimate reality of which this was just a picture. Okay, now, Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and He told us where to look for it. Where do people are saying that one day the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled? They're looking down the road for something future. Jesus told us where to look for it. He said that the Feast of Tabernacles was fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. You're pouring out water. You're saying, send your salvation, O Lord. Send your salvation. He said, I'm here. If any man thirst, let him come to me. And out of his belly, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And this, said John, spoke he of the Spirit that wasn't given yet. Where do you go to look for the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? Why, you look in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. And how do we know that Jesus has been glorified? Well, because you both see and hear that which he has poured forth, says Peter. He assumed the throne of David. He assumed that promise and the fulfillment of it in the resurrection. Look at Acts. I'm going to read this to y'all enough so you're going to know it. Nobody's going to come in and shake his chart in front of your face and get you all confused. Look over at Acts and chapter. Interpret the Old Testament the way the apostles did. Forgetting it's the who's it with his chart, go back and see what Peter has to say about it. Peter said, in verse 29, Acts and chapter 2, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. What did David mean when he said that on his throne God was going to seat one of his seed to reign and rule forever? He meant the resurrection of Christ. So, this Jesus, God raised up again, which we're all witnesses. Therefore, always go back and see what it's there for. The resurrection, seated on David's throne. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what was the promise? Well, first time you heard it was in the garden, given to Eve, that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. Remember that? What was the promise? Spoken a little bit more, amplified a little bit to Abraham. You're going to have a seed that in him, and that seed all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Paul tells us what he meant in Galatians 3. He said, now when he said to that, to Abraham's seed, he didn't say seeds, plural or many, but one seed, Christ. So that was the promise. How is that promise going to be fulfilled? How is Jesus, the seed of Abraham, going to bless all nations of the earth? Why, it's in the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in abiding presence. The cloud of God in us permanently. The presence of Most High God. Us in the Holy of Holies, living our life in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. That's the promise. That's the fulfillment of all the promises. The promise he made to Eve. Promise he made to Abraham. Promise he made to David. It was in the giving of the Holy Spirit. He said, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter says, this is the evidence of Jesus, the seed promised to Abraham, the seed promised to Eve, has fulfilled the promise made to David. He seated himself on the throne of the majesty on high. He has now reigning and ruling on the throne of David, and as evidence of it, he's poured forth the Holy Ghost that you both see and hear now. The kingdom is to be found in the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's where you look for it. Let me go back and read to you Haggai. Remember Ezra? Haggai prophesied during the ministry of Ezra. Haggai's name, interestingly, you know what his name means? His name means the feast of the Lord. You think God's given us a clue here? Haggai said, on the 21st of the 7th month, that's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of the Lord spoke on the last day of the Feast of the Lord. And he said, look on down, he encourages the ruler to keep on doing what you're doing good. He said in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem like to you nothing in comparison? He says, go ahead and take courage, Zerubbabel. Joshua, do the work. Verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. You don't be afraid. He said, for this says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. Thou shake all the nations. They'll come with the wealth of all nations. Didn't we say that they brought their love offerings? They filled the treasury up so that there would be food in the house of God, provision for everybody, even for the poor. Said, now fill this house with glory. Just like they lit up all those candelabras. They illuminated the temple. Said, I'm going to fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, said the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house, we're talking about the temple, will be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give you peace, said the Lord. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. For Jesus is the glory of the house. He told those Jews, he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Said, I came and you wouldn't have me. But he is building a temple made out of living stones, of which you and I are members and participants. And the glory of that house is in the presence of the Shekinah, presence of the Holy Ghost. The same cloud that was over them in the wilderness is now inside us. We are in Christ. Let's say over and over again in the New Testament. It's the word of the New Testament. We are in Christ. And in the Greek, that word in, E-N, it means to walk into and snuggle down. That's exactly what it means. It says me to walk right on into it and just snuggle down. To abide up under the shadow of the Almighty. To walk underneath the cloud. To be protected. To live in my little tent. To be covered over. To be shadowed by the Most High. Feast of Tabernacles. All over. All done. Nothing left to do but shout and celebrate and praise and worship God for doing it. Now, Paul talked about that. He quoted that very verse from Haggai in Hebrews in chapter 12. Listen to this. June Farrell would hurt herself. It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. But his voice shook the earth then. But now he's promised saying, now he's quoting Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, and of just like the created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it's the unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. Let's show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God's a consuming fire. He lights the tabernacle. He burns in fire over us. We have entered into an unshakable kingdom, and we are celebrating it in the Feast of Tabernacles. The work is all over. It's done. When did it happen? When was Jesus glorified? When he raised from the dead, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he poured forth the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. That's when it was, said Peter. Well, what does Paul say? I always like to check with Paul. Look in Acts in chapter 13. You're going to remember this one too by the time we're through. Acts in chapter 13. No one shall ever leave, has no excuse from leaving my classes if they don't know Acts in chapter 2, verse 29, and Acts in chapter 13, verse 32. Paul said this. He said, we preach to you the good news of what? The promise. What's the promise? Made Eve in the garden, made to Abraham, made to David. It is, said Peter, the coming of the Holy Ghost. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, the giving of the Holy Spirit, because of the resurrection. Just as it was written, and now he quotes David, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. That's resurrection talk. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he spoke this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. When does that happen? At some time in the future? Nah. It happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. We got the sure blessings of David when we got the Holy Ghost, the abiding presence of the Spirit of God, and we received that when we drank of the river of salvation. Born again, inhabited by deity, filled with him. And because of that, because we had been baptized into him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, we've all drunk into one spirit. We've been baptized into one spirit, placed there by the Holy Ghost. Because of that, there comes a baptism upon, because he gushes out of us like an artesian well, becomes a river flowing out to bless everybody who's dry in a need for moisture of salvation. We have drunk into the well, and lo and behold, we have become a well. Many will come and want to receive of the moisture that we've received from God. We became a source when we drank in the source. Now, I'd like to spend another hour, which I won't do to you, but I want you to know that John and chapter 7, 8, and 9 all happened at that Feast of Tabernacles. All these things were happening. When they had the illuminating of the light in the court of the women, Jesus said, chapter 9, he said, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. They're still there. He said, I'm the light of the world. You're illuminating the temple. You're pouring forth the water. I'm the water of life. You're lighting the light to illuminate the temple. You want the glory of God to fill the temple like light. I'm the light of the world. And then you know what he did? He demonstrated it. So the next thing that happened, Jesus heals a man that was born blind. That happened right there, Feast of Tabernacles. You know what he, remember how he did that? He spat on the ground. He took clay, put it on that man's eyes, yucko. Put it on that man's eyes. And then what did he tell that man to do? Go wash where? In the pool of Siloam. The same place that got the water to pour out and say, send us salvation, oh God. What happens to you when you drink of the waters of salvation? You get your eyes healed. Unless a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember all the consternation about that fellow? They said, is this the same guy? He looked different. What happened? The Creator has made a new creation. We were born into this world blind. We have a congenital blindness that we inherited from Father Adam. When you enter into the feast of the true Feast of Tabernacles, you get new eyes built. Just as Jesus created out of earth before, and Adam lay on the ground, and he breathed into him, and he became a living soul, this man, he spat on the earth. He took of his own spittle, the source of his own life. He made clay, and he formed eye sockets and eyeballs for that old guy. It so changed his appearance, people weren't sure he was the same fella. And he said, now you go down to the pool of Siloam, where they get the pitcher of the salvation water, and you wash. We're washed. They'll be opened up, it says in Zechariah, a fountain for cleansing. A fountain that speaks of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're washed by the water of the Word. We're entering. See all those pictures? Aren't they wonderful? That you enter into new life. You get your eyes fixed, you can see. Jesus said, Nicodemus said, lest you are born of the water, salvation, and of the Spirit. Where did you get that? Nicodemus should have known that. That's Old Testament. Ezekiel, what? Chapter 31 or something like that. I think I made a note of it. Ezekiel 47, you're born of the water. Remember the water that comes out from under the temple, the place where God lives? And it's just a little puddle at first, and it gets deeper, and pretty soon it's a water to swim in. And every place it goes, it brings life. It's the river of life that flows out of the place where God lives. Same picture was in Eden. Eden must have been on a mountain because it said there was a source of the water for the whole earth. The place where God and man walked in fellowship, watered the whole earth. Water went out in all four directions and watered the whole earth. Woo! Glory! That's a church. That's the place where God lives. And out of us goes water out into this barren world and waters everything. And Ezekiel said, there's life in that river. He said, every place it goes, it takes life. There's trees on it with leaves for the healing of the nation. He said, there's fishers all on that river because it's full of life. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. You come with me and I'll let you fish for souls of men. You have to fish for scaly fish. You fish for men fish. And then what about spirit? Born of the spirit? Why, of course, honey, that's Ezekiel 36. Remember that? Old Ezekiel's taken out in the spirit and he's at a mortuary, at a boneyard, and it's a mess. Somebody's taken that whole graveyard and shook it and put it back down. Every bone's messed up. No bone goes together. The Lord said, prophesy those bones. He said, well, what do you see, Ezekiel? Ezekiel said, ooh, Lord, I see a bunch of bones. And he said, and behold, they are very dry. I heard one fellow said, I know how he fell. Said, I have preached over some dead bones, and they've been very dry. And the Lord said, prophesy to the bones. And he said, well, you prophesy to them, but bones is bones. He said, all of a sudden, there's a big clacking and a sound. He said, all the bones came together. That's where the old spiritual was, you know, the ankle bone connected to the knee bone. Yeah, that's what it was. He said, they all came together. He said, the bone to bone, and shoulder to shoulder, and head to head. And said, all of a sudden, they're still just dead bones. They were all put together. But they were put together, dry bones. And so all of a sudden, he said, prophesy again. And he said he prophesied again, and he said the Spirit of God entered into those dead bones, and they stood, so there's flesh come on them and sinew. All of a sudden, there's a body. They stood up on their feet, and they were a great army. They'd been just dead bones. I mean, graveyard material. But when the Holy Ghost moved into them, they stood up and they came alive. That's you and me. We're dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. And the Spirit of the Most High God breathed on us. And we got to our feet alive in a finished world, ready to celebrate and enjoy the finished work. We've been born of the water, born of the Spirit. And look here. Oh, look, these people drive me nuts with this stuff. Isaiah in chapter 66. I get really dangerous when people rip out the charts. Listen, this is a biggie for them. Isaiah in chapter 66. Listen to this. I'm going to get my knuckles wrapped by this. I know some folks are going to read this tape and take all kinds of exception to it. Too bad. Too bad. Said in Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Now, I wouldn't mind having babies like that. Just pop them on out. Said, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth at once? Sure can. We are a nation. A nation, the scripture says that Jesus told those Jews, he said, now, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a nation who produces the fruit of it. We're a nation, a holy nation before the Lord. We are the land. We are the Zion of God. We are the kingdom. And when will we be born? In a day. The day of resurrection. When Jesus raised from the dead, we were in him. And when he came up, we came up with him. We were born again in that day, in the latter day, in the last day, the day that we've been in since Jesus raised from the dead. That nation has been born, the nation called the true Israel. We are those who God has conquered. We are the true Hebrews. We are those who crossed over. We have left all that this world speaks of, and we belong to a better country, to a better land. We don't build tents because we're in Christ. We've snuggled into him. We are now tented in him. Oh, listen to this. Revelation in chapter 7. I said, what am I going to do? I can't stand it. Revelation chapter 7. Look, listen to this. After verse 9, he's describing that 144,000. I mean, it's the craziest list of Jews you ever heard in your life. I mean, it is a crazy list. It lists folks that weren't folks. And it's speaking of the church. It says in verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, every tribe, people, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches in the hand. These tabernacles, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. That's happening right now. That's us in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. And they were saying, amen. That means that's absolutely right. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Oh, glory. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, you know who they are? You know where they come from? And I said to him, Lord, I don't know. And he said, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's you and me. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. We live in the Holy of Holies. We cook, and we go to work, and we dig in the flower bed. We're there 24 hours a day. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle, his tent, his